This Wednesday is New Year's, and I just want, do you have big plans? Do you have big plans for New Year's? Are you observing the New York New Year? Going to bed at 9? That's what I like to do, right? Woohoo, the ball dropped. All right, hit it. All right, let's go to bed. I've gotten to that stage of my life. Now, my wife and I and my kids, well, we're going to Hume Lake for New Year's. Josh McDowell is going to be speaking up there for a family conference, and so we leave tomorrow morning. We will be up till midnight at that conference with about 600 or 700 other nuts that will be literally drooling, staying awake. And we were there last year. It's hilarious. Everybody stays up. There's confetti cannons going off. People are screaming and yelling, blowing horns, hats, the whole thing. That room is cleared out, empty by 12:10. I mean, it is like that place is just empty. All that's left is confetti and hats just laying around. And every single conferee is back in their room, and then we kind of clean up afterwards. But what are your plans for this big New Year? Are you going to celebrate New York time? Are you staying up with friends? Are you going somewhere? Are you having a good time? I wrote in the letter that I sent out to everybody that even though the New Year is, it's not really, you know, the mark on the calendar is not actually significant. Like you can start a New Year's resolution today. You know that, right? You don't have to wait till Wednesday. That's just a calendar thing. It helps to mark our lives, but it's not like written in law or anything like that. However, there's something about it, isn't there? There's something about the New Year. There's something about the celebration of it. There's something about a time of new beginning that I love. And for the last 10 years, as we come to the end of the year, the beginning of the year, every single year, I always come down to this Sunday and I talk about reading your Bible. And a lot of you have already seen the insert that's in the center of your guide, and you're like, oh, I recognize this. Chris gives the same sermon every year. I changed it this year. So this will be all brand new material for you. I changed it because I realized that every year we come to this point, and every year I do this like cheerleading activity of getting you psyched up to read your Bible. And every year, many of you come back to me and are like, yeah, you know, I made it to Leviticus and then I dropped out and, you know, that kind of thing. And it's like, oh, Numbers. Oh, that's really hard. That kind of thing. You know, you get through Genesis and Exodus and those are pretty interesting, but then you get into those other books and they're really boring. And so it slows you down and you get behind and pretty soon you're not reading and then you feel guilty and you quit coming to church and you know, your whole life derails. You end up being an alcoholic. I don't want that to happen to you. All right? So I'm standing in the gap right now and saying, I really want us to engage this subject of a new beginning in walking with God in 2014. I want us to engage it in a different way. A different way than maybe we've looked at it ever before. It's not uncommon, number one, letter A, for me to hear comments from people through the year, actually, that they want more depth in their relationship with God, in their spiritual life. I often hear people say they want to make a bigger impact for Jesus. They'll take me aside. They'll have a meeting with me. They'll take me out for a cup of coffee. It's always good. And they'll sit down with me and Chris, I just feel like God is calling me to this great, amazing, extraordinary ministry. And he wants me to make an impact for him in the world. People regularly tell me that they don't understand the Bible very well, but they wish that they could. They desire that they would know the Bible well. In fact, that's consistent, letter B, with the statistics on the American church. Did you know that 90% of people that attend church regularly are seeking help? One of the main reasons that they list that they go to church is that they want to understand the Bible better and how they should live based on what is written in the Bible. It's one of the primary reasons that people actually come to church. 90% of people that go to church are seeking help in better understanding the Word of God. However, out of that 90%, a full 40% of those say this as well. When it comes to reading the Word of God, they're bored, they're discouraged, they doubt that it's true, and they're often overwhelmed by what it has to say. And even attempting to read the Bible generates these kinds of negative, and others, there's actually a longer list of negative emotions that come from reading the Bible. I was talking to a friend recently, and he was telling me about how he struggles with prayer. And we were talking about it back and forth, and I just asked him, I said, well, when you pray, what do you do? And he says, well, the first thing I do is I just feel so bad that I've sinned, and I start asking God for forgiveness. It's the first thing I do. I just ask him for forgiveness, and I've blown it in my life in the past, and I just keep going back to God and asking him for forgiveness. And I said, so every single time that you go to pray, the very first thing that you do is you just like kind of start beating on yourself, and you're like, oh man, I suck, and Jesus, would you please just forgive me for all the bad things that I'm doing? And I'm like, no wonder you don't like praying. That's horrible. And then I talked to him about the grace of God and the way that it's described in Scripture and the freedom that comes from that and the wonder of it all. But, you know, oftentimes when we read the Scriptures, when we read the Bible, it just hammers us, doesn't it? It can feel like it's totally disconnected. It can feel like a cure for insomnia half the time. It can feel like it's really discouraging. We don't get it. We don't understand it. Unfortunately, because of some of those things, letter C, 54% of regular church attenders do not read the Bible outside of Sunday mornings. That would be over half of the church. Now, I've never polled this church, but generally speaking, this is a survey that was taken of evangelical Christians. This is not just, you know, anybody that thinks they're a Christian. These are church-going evangelical Christians. They are engaged. 54% do not read the Bible outside of a weekly church service. Of those who do read the Bible, all right, so now we're talking about that other 40-plus percent. Of those, 3 out of 4 of them only read when they are in a Bible study group in a midweek Bible study. So most people don't read at all. Those that do read are generally involved in a small group Bible study. So you should go get signed up for a growth group, because that at least is going to help you a little bit. All right. Now see, the first group, like let's say 90% of us in the room want to read the Bible. It's one of the main reasons people come to church. Might even be higher in a place like this. I don't know. But let's just say 90% of us are here because we want to have a better understanding of the Bible. We want to read it. We want to understand it. And so we're very enthusiastic because we want it. But then 54% of us won't actually pick up our Bible when we walk out of there. You know what that group is? These are the people that sign up for a gym membership but never go. Amen? Is that a few of you? I see a lot of smiles. I saw some nudging. I saw some wives nudging some husbands right there. You be careful. You want to go into the new year alive. That's what that group is. The 54%, this is the I'm going to go to the gym, but they never quite get there group. Now the 3 out of 4 that read the Bible in a Bible study group, you're that 40%, and you're trying to work out. You try to work out on a regular basis. However, it is not translated into any other changes in your life. In other words, you work out, but you also eat at McDonald's on your way home from the gym. And you get, you know, it's supersized because you just worked out and you probably can handle that now. That kind of thing. In other words, it does some things in your life. It's certainly not bad for you, but because of some of the other habits that are in your life, those things have not changed. You were rather unwilling to relinquish those things. Now realize that makes 9 out of 10 people read their Bible 1 to 2 times a week and always when someone else is asking them to do it. Shows a very, very low level in the evangelical church of initiation. 1 out of 10 people read their Bible on a regular daily basis, daily, regular, 5 to 7 times a week, where they're reading the Scriptures on a daily to almost daily basis. These are the people that are working out regularly, and it's changed their life. It has changed their diet. It's changed the way they sleep. It changes the way they live. It changes everything about them. They are completely engaged in the process. These are unfortunate statistics. When I come to a sermon like this and I go, man, why do I keep running up against this? I just am so excited about reading the Word of God. It's been life-changing in my life. It's been life-changing in this church. We just went through the book of Revelation and it was exciting. All these different things go on. I come up against this and I realize, wow, for a lot of us, we maybe are getting super excited and we need to take a hard look at the difficulty that's involved in this process. I think it's also really disturbing in the church, letter D, that modern preaching has trended in the last 20 to 30 years into presenting Bible content in short topical sermons. People have begun to measure their church by how long the pastor preaches. Does he preach for 20 minutes? Then I can go to church. If he preaches for more than that, I don't want to sit through something like that. That's boring to me. Bible presentation has become very short and choppy. And in fact, that's so short, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, is so short that sermons are almost demanded to be topical at that point. In other words, you'll get sermon titles that are like, 5 ways that God wants you to be happier with your finances. 6 ways that Jesus wants to be a part of your life so that you could be a happier person. These kinds of topical series that you will see populate the marquees of churches. Many are attending church, unfortunately, biblical literacy, understanding what the Bible is about, really being able to pick it up and know what is in there, has become increasingly shallow. Just recently, the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, who kind of came into being Pope through an odd set of circumstances as far as the Catholic Church goes, he came into power, came into being the Popey through an odd set of circumstances in the Catholic Church, was just recently named by Time Magazine the Person of the Year. Did you guys see that? That he was just a couple weeks ago, he's named Person of the Year. More shocking, The Advocate, the magazine that is written by and for the homosexual population, also named Pope Francis as the Man of the Year. Not just Time Magazine, which is not all that surprising to me, but The Advocate has named him Man of the Year. Many, many people have noted that Pope Francis is a very, very inviting person. He's very kind-hearted. He's very compassionate. He seems like a wonderful, wonderful man. From everything that we experience and that we see in the media, he cares about people. He serves others, and he's got some just phenomenally, really, really inviting character qualities that anybody could learn from. I wrote down a few things that he said that have made headlines. He made a public statement saying, "I am a sinner who depends on the grace of God." He said, "Proselytism, that's going out and sharing your faith with other people, intentionally doing it. In other words, like maybe going to a foreign country or intentionally sharing your faith with somebody in your family or at work, that kind of thing." He said, "Proselytism is solemn nonsense." Proselytism, sharing your faith with others, is solemn nonsense. Yeah, that's pretty appealing because people don't like having those conversations. And so for somebody to say it's solemn nonsense, that sounds like, yeah, it's hard to know what he said, really. But it seems like what he's saying is, you know, the culture is really onto something there. And probably most famously, he said, "If someone is gay and is seeking God with goodwill, who am I to judge?" A statement that on the one hand I can agree with, but then I wonder what it is exactly that he's talking about, because it kind of lacks a certain kind of specificity to it. He's not really speaking to the issue. He's kind of speaking around the issues, each one of those things. And Time Magazine noted in its article on him as Man of the Year, they said, "Pope Francis has come and has begun to dismantle the dogma of the Catholic Church, Catholic law, okay, the rules and the regulations of the Catholic Church. He has begun to dismantle them." You see, to a culture that is biblically illiterate, that is extremely inviting stuff. And there has been a huge groundswell of movement in the Catholic Church for them to expand the number of people that come. They are welcoming back hundreds upon thousands of people to the Catholic Church every single week. But because of the biblical, because of a low amount of biblical literacy that exists amongst churchgoers at large, unfortunately, some of the comments, some of the statements that religious leaders are making, some of the things that they're being honored for in places like Time Magazine or The Advocate, are actually, they don't actually bear out. You do know that not one crossed T, dotted I, or Latin word has been changed in any Catholic dogma. Nothing has been changed. These are nice words, but they're not the word of God. And if you live your life according to a person, well, then that's going to be pretty compelling stuff. However, I don't desire for you to live your life according to me as a church leader or according to our elders as a college or a group of church leaders. I prayed it this morning with the whole worship team. I prayed, Jesus, you are the pastor. You are the leader. You are the shepherd of this church. We are all submitted to you. We follow you. And God has chosen to reveal His Son, Jesus Christ, not just in the flesh, in the stories that we read about in the Gospels. He's revealed Him through the whole of the Bible, from the very beginning to the very ending. The whole of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But because our biblical literacy is so shockingly low, it is very, very easy to hear the comments that are made popularly, to see the things that we desire. We all desire to read the Bible, and that's probably enough, right? God gives us brownie points for that, correct? I mean, if I really want to do something, and I mean to do something, and I just have got a really kind-heartedness about doing something, God gives me points for sincerity, right? In reality, well, letter E, top of the next page. These trends have deeply impacted the American church. Personal engagement, and these are three metrics that are out of the Bible. These are all metrics, and by metrics I mean measurable things. These are all biblical metrics for church health. Personal engagement in evangelism, or proselytizing. Church missionary efforts, supporting the missionary efforts of going out into all the world and taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Those kinds of things. The missionary effort of the church. And average church attendance. All of these key metrics have plummeted in the last 20 to 30 years. And they are on the steep decline currently. The last 10 years have been particularly terrible for things like church attendance, for things like missionary efforts, and for things like people actually going out and engaging personally, taking a personal responsibility for evangelizing. Do you know that same study? They asked the evangelicals, do you have a personal responsibility to share your faith? Do you know what the statistic was on the number of evangelicals that said yes? 100%. 100% of evangelical Christians in the study that I was referring to earlier said we should be sharing our faith. 100%. Great sincerity lies in each of our hearts. But do we do anything with it? It is not enough to be sincere about evangelism. It is not enough to be sincere about reading the Word of God. We actually have to do something. Thomas Rainer, the president and CEO of Lifeway Publications, the Southern Baptist Convention's publishing arm, which is also probably the largest evangelical publishing arm that exists in the world. Thomas Rainer says that this next issue, this or the last issue that I noted there, average church attendance and the fact that it has plummeted is the number one problem in the North American church. The average churchgoer attends church 2 times a month. Most measurements say that if you go to church a couple times a month, that's your church, and that's average attendance. Now I realize, chances are I'm speaking to the choir right now. It's the people that are not here that I would like to hear this statistic. Leah, do you have any water in that bottle? Can I just take it? Thank you very much. Thank you. The average churchgoer attends church 2 times a month. That's average. Some of you don't attend that often. You're not here 2 times a month. Others of you are here every week. And thank you for that. I figure as long as, you know, people ask me all the time, oh, are you still over at that church? Yeah. Oh, I should come by and see you. I'm like, Sunday morning, every week. We always do church. 10:30, you know, come on over. We're never not there. Average 2 times a month, or around, get this, 4 hours out of the 490 waking hours. And that is assuming that you get 8 solid hours of sleep a night. How many people get 8 solid every single night? All right. Fantastic. Caroline Douglas, you are the only person in this church that sleeps that long. I never sleep 8 hours a night, and so I have more than 490 hours. The average churchgoer attends church 2 times a month. That is 0.008% of the total time that you spend in your monthly life doing something that is distinctively spiritual. And realize that most people in the church, that's the only time that they engage the Word of God. The same churchgoers, out of the same survey, spend an average of 150 hours a month watching television, 70 hours on the internet using it, not for business, not because that's where you do your ordering, but just for fun. Just playing Candy Crush and fantasy football. All right, that's it. And 30 hours of other entertainment, going to movies, going out for meals, doing things that are entertainment oriented, things that you just do because you are looking to be entertained. Would you look at that list right there? That is 250 of your waking hours that are spent doing things that seldom amount to very much for the kingdom of God. It crushes me. Honestly, it crushes me as a pastor that church attendance has fallen by the wayside so significantly. The Bible makes it crystal clear. Do not forsake gathering together to celebrate and worship the Lord, to break bread, to remember Jesus in our lives. It is so easy to walk through this life and forget about God. It's a piece of cake for me. I know it's a piece of cake for you. We're all walking the same world here. It's very easy to get in our cars, drive out of this parking lot, and not think about this place till next week. When you don't come to church on a regular basis, God knows that it's important for us to gather together to remember Jesus Christ. That's why He calls us to do that. That's why He calls us into breaking bread on a regular basis together. That's why He calls us into things that are going to cause us to remember Jesus. That's why we preach from the Bible. I don't pull out Joel Osteen's latest book of good ideas and teach you from that. I teach you from the Word of God. Why? Because we're here to remember Jesus. We're dragging, pulling, scratching our way back into a constant reminder of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the centrality of Christ in the midst of our lives. We do it every single week, and I hope and I pray that we're setting up habits in our lives that are going to extend past Sunday and into the rest of our lives. But that gets pretty difficult when the average churchgoer spends 4 hours working on their spiritual life. If that is you, if this scenario that I'm painting here, if there's some traction in your life, could you use this week as we launch into 2014 to consider that the Word of God is calling you to be different in the future? There are a million and one structural things that we can do for these issues. In fact, there are books, internet pages, leadership books, church growth seminars. I've been to all of those things. I've read books. I pour over the internet practically every single day, reading a whole set of Christian blogs and Christian content that are about the church. All these kinds of things. There are so many solutions, and you know what they amount to? Gimmicks. Have you ever been in a church that's tried gimmicks? Hey, we've got this new program. Everybody, we found out, we figured it out. We figured out why a church won't grow. People have to meet at 6 o'clock in the evening, and then suddenly everybody in your whole community will come to church. And you're like, really? Why? And then they name some obscure statistical analysis thing they did, and kablooey. Pretty soon, you got everybody trying to meet at 6, and what happens? Gimmick after gimmick after gimmick after gimmick, to the point where church people that have been around for any length of time begin to tolerate the pastor getting super excitable up front. They just begin to go, oh, just let them run it out. Like, eventually they'll run out of gas and they'll try a new thing. We'll just jump onto that one. I don't have enough energy right now to do the latest gimmick. This is what has become of the publishing arm of so many Christian organizations. I don't think, though, that the primary problem is method. When we look back historically, man, the methods of the church were stupid. They were just flat out dumb. Let's just send crazy 50, 60-year-old white women to China, and we'll just see if they can do anything for penetrating the culture and evangelizing. And when we finally got around to going, okay, you know what? Those women, some of them died. Some of them are still out there. They seem to need some help. And so now, what do they do? Oh, we're going to send some guys out there now. We're going to send in the heavy paratroopers now. They send in these men, who, by the way, most of them died. They couldn't even survive it. But they send in a bunch of men. And what do they find out? These women have completely transformed entire villages, entire areas. They've just gone in there on faith and just said, God called me to it. They go out and they do crazy stuff for Jesus because that's what Jesus asked them to do. And then what happens? God works. Seldom have the plans of man worked out for spiritual reasons. God lays out His plans the way that God wants to lay out His plans. We simply have to get into the flow of the thing. I am not coming to you today with a gimmick. A gimmick is the reading plan that's in the middle. That's just a gimmick to get you to read your Bible. That's all it is. You don't have to use it. In fact, you can go online now. I do this. I just download it into my iPhone. And it tells me every morning, a little alarm goes off and says, read Genesis 1:1 to 2:4 or something like that. And then the next day, tells me another verse to read. And I just read whatever the alarm says. That's what I read that day. I didn't have to think about it. If you've got one of those smancy, fancy smartphones, you can just download right into your phone. You don't have to do it the old-fashioned way where you check a box with something called a pen. You can just do it on your phone. There's electronic forms. There's all kinds of gimmicks. I don't believe, though, that that's the problem of the church. I don't think it's structure. I even though these problems are very diverse, I believe they derive from the same basic cause. The church, I believe, has a message problem. We tell from the time, and it starts with children, we tell our children, this is the right way to do things. This is the right way to act, right? So we really work hard at telling children what to do. We give them a lot of structure. We tell them what to do. It's not bad. So what we do. And then when they become teenagers, what do we transfer into? We tell them what not to do, all right? Because they seem to want to run towards that as hard and fast as they can. And so when we get kids into being teenagers, we've got them structured in what to do, and now we tell them what not to do. And then you become an adult, right? Now you're one of the adults, and what do the adults do? I had to write it down because it was confusing to me. We tell adults, don't do that, do something else, and it's in the Bible. You should read that. That'll tell you what to do. Well, can't you just tell me what to do? If you need to read the Bible, because it's not about doing, it's about being. And that just sounds so spooky. You're like, okay, I'll read. I don't even know what that means, but I'll do it. I'll just read my Bible. And unfortunately, 90% of the people flame out. 90%. No movement of God is going to function if only 1 out of 10 of us is actually reading the Word of God. I am calling on you clearly and in a very direct, maybe even a little bit offensive manner on this last Sunday. I'll be much nicer starting next week. Maybe even with a little bit of pepper in the way that I'm delivering this, to say, I am calling on you to read the Word of God on a regular basis. I want us to take sharp aim at being men and women of the Word of God. And here is why. First, let me make an admission. I read many, many articles in the last several weeks because I'm doing a series that reaches into January about the gospel. And several of the articles talked about how easy it is to read the Bible. I've got news for you. The Bible is not easy to read. Anybody that's been around the church for any length of time at all knows this. Now, there are lots of different versions of the Bible. I'm not even going to get into that. There are some that are easier to understand than others. There are some that are very difficult to understand than others. And I can talk to you about that kind of thing. But the Bible, even if you read it in the most childlike English possible, it is still very difficult to understand. You do realize the Apostle Peter at the end of 2 Peter says, be sure to follow what the Apostle Paul wrote back in his letters. And then what does he say? Some of the things that Paul says are really difficult to understand. They're weird. But I want you to not be thrown off by the difficulty. I want you to work hard at it and stick to it. And don't be distracted by false teachers, because that is the devil taking you down the wrong road. Peter actually says it right there in the Bible. It says it's difficult at times. Now, there are some verses that are super, super easy. I wrote one down. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Commit it to your memory. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can spend, this is so easy to understand. I know that every single person in this room comprehended what I just said. And I also know you could spend the rest of your life diving deeply into that one little simple verse, just to understand the substance of where that comes from and what it means and why it's there. There are other verses that are very difficult, and I list one for you, a famous one, one that you hear mentioned in the news media quite often, Psalm 137, verse 9. Blessed is he who takes your little ones, your children, and dashes them against the rocks. In other words, he takes them by the feet, and he throws their head and breaks their heads against rocks. Blessed is that man. What? Are you serious? That's actually in there? It is. Psalm 137, verse 9. Blessed is the man who takes children and dashes them against the rock. Wow. That's bizarre. I don't understand that at all. What's the connection? What's the connection between those verses? There's actually a connection between those verses. Do you know what that connection is? What's the connection? Let's go back towards the beginning of the Bible. The annihilation of all mankind. Remember that? God sends rain, fountains, floods the whole earth. You do realize there were people, lots and lots of families with children and livestock. And God wipes them all out and he saves one family, Noah, and his family, and he puts them into an ark. He annihilates the rest of the world. He forbids a little bit later in Leviticus, God forbids the Jews from eating shrimp and lobster. Now, doesn't that just seem mean? I mean, why? What's the big deal? Are shrimp and lobster somehow sinful inherently? What's that all about? And then God commands a guy named Ezekiel even later to shave his head bald with a sword. Not a razor, not a stone. He says, I want you to pull out your broadsword. I want you to walk into the middle of the city. And I want you to shave your head with a sword. And then he tells him to pile up the hair that he has and do different things with different portions of his hair. Do you know why that's in the Bible? Yeah, that's weird is what that is. That's bizarre. And what about the last thing I mentioned there? God's shocking inclusion. The whole Old Testament doesn't really give us a good view of this. But then when we get to the New Testament, there is a shocking inclusion of non-Jewish people who are called Gentiles in the Bible in the salvation story. It is in Ephesians chapter 3, a revealed mystery that God includes non-Jewish people in his kingdom, in this kingdom that he has established through Abraham for the Jewish people that have been persecuted and are very, very insular. They're very, very, they band together because they're always being beat up on. And then Jesus comes and now it's for everybody. And he uses a former Jewish Pharisee to be the individual pastor or apostle over all of the Gentiles, over all the non-Jews. He sends this one guy named Paul, who used to be named Saul, out to minister to the Gentiles because why? He's Jewish. Why? He was a Pharisee. Why? Because God never does it the way you and I would. He does it the way he chooses to do it. What's the connection, though? What, let us see, when we pick up the Bible, when you pick it up and you're doing a Bible study, what's the point? Why do you pick up the Bible? Why would you pick it up at home? What are you doing? When you lift up that Bible, right, you pick it up and you say, okay, God, I'm going to read my Bible. And you might try the old, you know, the old teenage method, which is you just let it fall open. And most of their Bibles, they've read the only book of the Bible they've really read thoroughly is the Song of Solomon. And so that's where it falls open every time. And so they keep reading these bizarre passages about pomegranates and stuff. And they're a little lost, but feel very fruity. So they just keep reading the same. Like, what's the point when you pick it up? What's this book about? What is your goal when you read your Bible? What is your approach? Do you know if your approach is right? Do you know if it's biblical? Do you know what you're aiming at? What you're looking for? Many Christians get wildly sidetracked on this question or on those questions of what's the point? What's the connection? What's the connection between Noah's flood and the stuff that goes on with Moses and then the stuff that happens later with David and then over here with Ezekiel and then back over here with Paul and the Gentiles and the Jews and what, how does it all connect? What's the purpose? What's the point of this whole thing? Sadly, probably only 10% of your average church, 1 in 10 people, tracks with what the point is. 90%, even though they deeply desire to know more, do not invest enough time. And so they come away with two really deep-seated fallacies in their lives that growing deeper means this. The first is the fallacy of knowledge equals depth. For some, reading the Bible, the answer to the question would be gaining more knowledge. That's what I'm trying to do. I need to know more about Scripture. I'm learning more. I'm learning things that I have not previously known. You that are wired this way are particularly excited when I share a story with you that you've never heard before. Because most of you are lifers in the church. And when you hear something that you haven't heard before, you're like, thank you, Jesus. Finally. How many times do I have to listen to these old Bible stories? I've heard them a million times. I know them as well as he does. He says the same dumb illustrations each time. He finally mixed a new one in. Thank you, Lord. It's a pursuit of knowledge, whether it's something from the original languages or an obscure background factoid. The goal is depth through knowledge. And of course, we live in an information age, do we not? Do you know that the entire content of human knowledge doubled from the time of Jesus Christ to about 1600? It took that long. It took 1600 years for all of the content of the world's knowledge to double and to increase, like, by one more time. We happen to live in the most advanced age of human knowledge that has ever existed. In fact, the entire content of human knowledge that exists today will be doubled in 12 to 18 months from right now. And it is shortening at such a rapid rate that within 10 years, they're expecting the expansion of human knowledge to be able to double every 12 to 18 hours. There was a time when someone could be a jack of all trades. There was a time when someone could be a Renaissance man, an expert in several fields. Today, it is impossible to be an expert in your own field, the one that you chose, the one. Because the amount of knowledge that is expanding and cross-cultivating and cross-pollinating is moving forward at such a rapid rate. Computer analysts and experts expect that by the year 2050, all of the knowledge that is contained in all of the computing power of all of the brains that will exist on Earth at that time period, some 8, 9, 10 billion people by that point. All of that computing power will be available in your home computer for about the same cost as your refrigerator. That would be the computing power and the senses and the abilities that your brain and every other brain on the planet could contain simultaneously available to you in your living room. That's how rapidly knowledge is expanding. However, this is not how we are supposed to study the Bible. We don't go into the Bible for a doubling process, for some sort of personal knowledge increase, as though the Bible is a hobby of ours that we are kind of trying to develop. It's like, yeah, I study the Bible. It's just this kind of cool thing that I do. I have lots of books. I like reading, and so I just study a lot. The Bible should not be our hobby. It's not something that we just obsessively want to deepen in by knowing more and more. God did not provide the Word of God so that you could learn information or even so that you could simply gain knowledge. That is not why the Bible exists. God did not provide it to you for that reason. It is not for information. It is not for knowledge. Rather, letter D, we study God's Word simply because it teaches us about God. He's revealing what He needs us and wants us to know. Are you listening? Not to me. To God. God of the universe wants to reveal Himself to you. And He wrote you a book. And He's given it to you. In fact, most evangelical Christians have over 5 copies of the Bible in their home. You too? I'm embarrassed. I have over 20 in my office. I have 20 copies of the Bible. The elders don't even bring their Bibles anymore. Whenever we come in and we start to read the Bible, they just go over to my shelf and they grab one. That's how many Bibles are in my office. I'm embarrassed to even say that out loud. We have an extraordinary, embarrassing amount of riches in the Word of God. And many of us do not even study it. We don't even approach it. We study God's Word because it teaches us about God. We want to know God. So we study. We study to know Him. Not to gain knowledge, not to gain information, but to know God. Our study is a response of love. God has first loved us, it says in Romans 5. And so we respond likewise to Him in love, the same way that a marriage relationship works. I do not study my wife so that I can collect information about her. I study my wife so that I can care for her, so that I can love her, so that I know her, so that I can instinctually do the things that I have listened carefully for, and I do them in my life. Theology or a knowledge of God is significant and important. Don't get me wrong. But don't be fooled. It's not enough. It is not enough. When you sit down to read the newspaper, you are reading for knowledge. You're reading for information. It is not how we are to approach the Scriptures. A personal God has written you a personal letter. And He did it with such creativity that He used over 40 authors, over 1,600 years, and He has presented it to you. I'll talk more about that in a future week, but it's extraordinary. Knowledge is not enough. We are engaging the Word of God because we want to know Him. The other fallacy is the flip side, which is that we study the Bible so that we can be changed, so we can be transformed. This is another false solution for spiritual depth. That it's application. It's all about the application. It's about being transformed. Personal application of the Word of God, right? That's what it's about. I pick up the Word of God so that I can be a different person. So that I can be changed. So that I can be transformed. Nothing wrong with that, right? Reading the Bible should result in what to do and what not to do. Right? It should tell me what I'm not supposed to do. And it should tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm just supposed to follow the game plan. Give me a game plan. Let me know what it is. That's what I'll do. And that's how many of us approach reading Scripture. And that's got to be right, right? Wrong. Wrong. That is not how we are supposed to read the Bible. That's not what it's for. It's not what it's there for. If that's how you're reading the Bible, you're going to dry up. You're going to be in the 90%. You're going to get stuck again. Like knowledge, top of the next page. We certainly want to walk away from reading the Bible with true hope for transformation. There's no doubt about that. However, it's not the end purpose. But why? Why not? Why wouldn't, if I read something, should I be changed by it? It's not the end purpose. Why? Because the Bible, letter C, is very important. The Bible is God's story. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's not even really about mankind. I mean, it includes us, and it includes mankind, but it's actually about God. It's God's story. If we're coming to the Bible like it's a spiritual self-help book that God has provided to us with do's and don'ts for living, we're approaching the Bible as though we are its center, as though it's been written to tell me what I'm supposed to do today, as though it's been written so that I can be a better person, a gooder person, a moral person, a nicer person, an person, whatever that positive trait is that you throw on there. God does not give His Word to us to just assist us. He has given His Word to us to completely dismantle, undo our lives, and reveal new life in Jesus Christ. It's not your life, it's His life. It's not about you or me or us or our church or any of that stuff. It's about Jesus. It's not about this cliche Christianity that we make it up. Like, you know, well, if somebody at Starbucks were to ask me, why do you read your Bible? Why do you read that book? Why would you read a book that's thousands of years old, written by a bunch of old farts, you know, and it's only written by men? I mean, I get so many angry questions at Starbucks. The pointed questions about why would you read that? If these are the reasons that I'm reading the Bible, there are other things to do. There are other things to be refined by. There are other things to read. That's not the reason. This isn't cliche Christianity, which I find embarrassing to share. That's why I feel like so many of us are shut down in our evangelism. Because we look at Christianity and we just go, essentially, I'm just not very excited about it. I'd invite people to my church if I wanted them to come. The reality is that we oftentimes don't do those things because it doesn't engage us. We are not personally engaged in the story of God. And of course it's going to disconnect. The Bible, letter D, is God's word to us, but it's not about us. It's actually about Him. If we approach the Bible looking for that life application, we end up creating self-absorbed readers who skim the theology or the content in search of what am I supposed to do, rather than seeking what the meaning of the text. And the meaning of the text is not what, it's who. The meaning of the text is not what, it's who. God has done this so that the old is gone and the new would come. Number five, letter A. Knowledge and transformation are both good things. We know that, right? In order to know more about God, you have to gain knowledge about God. In order to draw close to God, the Bible says that God's going to completely dismantle our lives. These are good things. It's transformation, it's knowledge. But they are not the focus. And if they're not, then what? In actuality, the right question is not what, but who. This is our focus. It's about Jesus. That church answer, right? That you ask in Sunday school to little children, when they don't know the answer, what do they all say? Jesus. And you're like, dang, that's right. That's the answer. It's the answer for you and I. And sometimes we dismiss it. Sometimes we make it complicated as though we got to understand and plumb the depths of everything in order to have the knowledge to be able to really get the whole Christian thing. Or we've got to be like, we just got to read it and be transformed by it. We just got to be in this like really, you know, if my life's not really changed, if I've still got stuff going on in my life, if I'm not completely completed, then I'm not going to engage this thing. I'm going to stay away from it because it's just going to make me feel guilty all the time. When we fall into those fallacies, when we fall into the traps of knowledge or transformation, we have gotten away from the point. The point is Jesus. It's true. It's all about the cross of Jesus Christ. Truly, in your Bible, every letter should be red. The color red. Not just red by you, but red. The color red. It's all about Jesus. This is my question for you today, and the one that we will explore over the next few weeks. Where is Jesus in your study of Scripture? How does the Holy Spirit work into your preparation time? Do you prepare yourself to read and study God's Word? Do you engage the things that God has given to us? Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that He has sent His Spirit so that we would know what Jesus Christ said and what it means. You do realize that without the Spirit of God, you're just coming up with your best idea. And your best idea got you into this mess in the first place. We are not here to use our best ideas. We're not here to be clever. We're not here to treat it like it's something like that it's not. We are here to get to know and sink ourselves into a knowledge of God and to know that at the very center of God's whole purpose, at the whole center of the Bible is Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself to us through His Spirit. How do these things work into your preparation, into your hearing, into your study of God's Word? It's God's story, His plan of redemption. That's what's been at play the whole time. It's been that good news that God is redeeming. It's the good news of the gospel. It's Jesus. Jesus is in the beginning. He's in the ending. He's in the middle. He's right now. And He's inviting you into knowing and understanding a love letter that is so wonderful that He actually preserved it for you, had it written down, probably put it in a very nice expensive leather binding for you and has given it to you. And what is it doing at your home? Does it just sit there until you can predictably come back to the same spot and grab it again for the next week? Don't let it be that way. Following the Spirit there's this great passage in Acts chapter 8 where Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, it says that he was following the Spirit of God, and he came to a place. Sorry, I forgot to. Acts chapter 8. It says that the Spirit of God told him to come down from Gaza. There it is. To go down to Jerusalem, to an area of near Gaza. Gaza is the same place that it is today, Gaza Strip. It's just a big deserty area. And he found there an Ethiopian eunuch or an Ethiopian treasurer from the queen of the Ethiopians. And he was reading a passage of Scripture. And so the Spirit of God sends Philip down there. Now, I know that you think that's freaky, but I just want you to know that the Spirit of God gives leadership spiritually to the lives of God's people. It's okay. Don't be freaked out because God is a spirit and there's a spiritual aspect to our lives. The Spirit of God instructed Philip. He was so tuned into hearing the Spirit of God. He was able to respond to the Spirit of God. He goes to where God is sending him and he walks up next to this chariot because that's what the Spirit of God tells him to do. It's just go walk over there and listen. And when he gets over there, this Ethiopian eunuch, this treasurer, is reading these verses out of Isaiah chapter 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He is leaving Jerusalem. He is studying the scriptures that the Jews were reading in Jerusalem at that time. He is reading them aloud. And Philip is standing there. And what does Philip naturally ask him as he's engaging a spiritually significant passage in the Bible? He says, do you know what this means? And he says, how could I know? About who, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself, somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, let me ask you this. Could you do this? Because if the whole book is about Jesus, if the whole thing is all revealing Jesus Christ to us, we should be able to pick it up at any place. Noah, Moses, Ezekiel, Paul, wherever. Acts, right in the middle of all that. And we should be able to do, look at what he does. He opens his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He starts right there in Isaiah and he tells him about who Jesus is. And as they're going along, they come to some water and the eunuch says, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized right now? The Ethiopian eunuch is so transformed by the Spirit of God and the leadership that it's brought through Philip and the way that Philip is able to take the scriptures and explain who Jesus is from anywhere in the Bible. He's so moved and so transformed by the Holy Spirit, he finds the closest mud puddle and he says, I want to get down in that water because I've been changed. The old is gone, the new has come. I want to be baptized right here and right now. And so he gets out of his chariot. He gets down there with Philip. It says Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. And the eunuch sees him no more. And what does he do? He goes away rejoicing. He goes away praising God. He just figures, this is the way God works. He just does miraculous stuff. It's just crazy. Note how the Spirit led, how Philip responded, and how God worked. Do we need knowledge? Certainly. Do we need to be transformed? Absolutely. But what's the focus? I want to invite you into something different. I'd love for you to read your Bible every day. Every single day. It'll bring you all that knowledge and all that transformation. But I don't want you to read it with those things in mind. When you pick up your Bible, every single time you pick up your Bible, from here on to the last day that you pick up your Bible in this life, every single time you pick up your Bible, I want you to look for Jesus. I want you to look for the good news about Jesus. I want that to be your and our true north at Long Beach Alliance Church. I want us to be focused and centered, no matter where we are in the Bible, on Jesus. I want us to look at the story of redemption and see where the cross of Christ is being held up, whether it's Adam and Eve or it's back here in Revelation at the end of the whole story in heaven. I want us to experience Jesus between those two poles that exist in the scriptures. Whenever you pick up the Bible, I want your focus to be Jesus. The Word became flesh, it says in John 1, and it dwelt amongst us. And in this flesh of God coming to earth, the gospel continues to live today. And we will get to unpack that. We will get to unpack that in vivid form in the weeks ahead. Can I apologize for two things? One, I spoke a long time, and I really appreciate you hanging with me. I know some of you are ready to pass out right now, and I appreciate it. That must be very difficult. You're like, hey, 20, you know, okay, we agree it's short, but you're going over 40, and that's killing me. So I agree. So I apologize for that. I had a lot to talk about this Sunday because I wanted to set us up well for that insert that I have in there, which is reading the Bible through in a year. That is not a transformational exercise. That is not an exercise in gaining knowledge. That's not what it's about. Let's read about our God. And let's get to know Him. And let's get to enjoy Him. And let's get to do what Philip did and what we'll look at some other people doing in future weeks, which is to take the Bible from wherever the content is presented to us and begin to see where Jesus is through the whole story. When we can do that, then you're going to be able to do it in your family. Then you're going to be able to do it in your home. Then you're going to be able to do it at Starbucks, at your job, in all of life. Suddenly, Jesus will bleed out of you and the cross of Christ will be at the center of who we are. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ called us to be. Abide in me and I in you. That's what He wants. That's what the purpose of the scriptures are. That's what I'm calling you to do. Will you engage it? Let's blow that 90% thing clean out of the water. Take aim at being men and women of the Word of God. The worship team is going to come up right now, and we're going to close. And I wanted to say, where is he? Oh, there he is. Sam, I just wanted to say thank you to Sam for leading this worship team and putting it all together. Sam, that's really, I know you've been doing yeoman's work, and I really hugely appreciate that. Why don't we stand together? And again, I want to encourage you, we're not singing a song. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Do you do that at Starbucks? Just walk in and start singing songs? Do you do that around the house? I mean, some of you do. It's a little weird, but no. Our focus is what? Worship Him. Eyes on Him. Allow these words that speak of the Word of God to take us into a place of preparation and worship of the Lord, so that as we walk out those back doors, we walk out as people that are seeking the gospel in every single thing that we do, think, and feel. Let's worship Him together.